Shall we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is our hope.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your holy word, and thank you that we can come here and open up that word and become even better acquainted with your will and your ways. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would bless this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Every religion, philosophy, and psychotherapy system known to humanity offers advice on how we can somehow change ourselves, correct ourselves, make ourselves better. And if you think about it, every human system does this. Buddhism, for example, is a spiritual tradition that focuses on personal spiritual development. And Buddhists seek after a state of nirvana, a state of enlightenment. And they do this through the practice of meditation, through the practice of morality and wisdom. These systems all center on what the morally broken person can do, ought to do, had better do, to fix themselves. So all of them are fundamentally focused on what the self can do, and the self as the solution. But there is one exception to that, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about what Jesus has done, about what he is doing for us, and how he can transform us. In fact, the gospel claims that Jesus offers a complete and perfect transformation, and that there's no need for these other systems. There's no need for Buddha. There's no need for Muhammad. There's no need for philosophy or the latest theory of psychology. When it comes to wisdom and personal transformation, Jesus offers it all. In Colossians chapter 2, 8 through 10, Paul says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Do we believe this? Is it really true that we can stop seeking in the world for happiness and completeness because Christ can give it to us? Today I want to talk to you about the gospel. I want to talk to you about Christ's power to change us. And I want to start actually with the story that we learn in John chapter 9. I'm really glad for the children's story today. I think it's almost a miracle that she chose that particular theme, unless my wife told her a little bit about my topic. We're going to be looking at the story that we find here in John chapter 9. So I would like you to open up with me. John chapter 9 is about the blind men that Jesus met. And the story tells us that Jesus was in the temple. And as he left the temple, he passes by a man who was born blind. Now, in that time, in that age, being born blind was more of a disaster than it is today because we have a lot of ability to teach them and train them and give them independence. But back then, they were helpless, they were dependent. This man had been born blind, so he had never seen a rose, he had never seen the sun, he had never seen his mother's face. For him, blindness was a state of not knowing, a state of seeing. Now, the Bible uses blindness as a metaphor for sin. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, 11, that whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In other words, sin and the condition of sin is considered to be a blindness, a not seeing, a lack of insight. The Bible tells us that this man was born blind. Well, the truth is that all of us are born sinners. We have no control over this fact. We don't know any better. This is the way we are. We are poor, we're helpless, and dependent, like this man was. So his disciples say to Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Why was this man born blind? Jesus was saying that it had nothing to do with the sins of his parents or his own sins. So it is in our lives as sinners. We are not sinners because of our parents' choices. We are sinners because of Adam and Eve. It is beyond an immediate family problem. It is a human race problem. Now, Jesus does not go into the details of why he was the way he was. Instead, he goes right to the solution. He says, God alone can change this man. And that holds also true for us. God alone can change us. Now, Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus offers salvation for sin, but only on a limited time basis. In fact, he says here that the clock is ticking. The day of salvation has come close. But one day, that day will come to its end. There will come a time when salvation is no longer available. So will we accept his help while probation lasts? Will we allow him to change us while he is still available? Now in verse 6, it says here that Jesus spits on the ground and he blends it together with his saliva and he makes clay and he anoints the eyes of the blind man with this clay. Now all of this shows that salvation is Jesus' work and not man's. Jesus spits, he makes clay, he puts it on the eyes, he anoints in the eyes, all to demonstrate that this was his work and his work alone. The blind eyes, they represent our sinful condition. The saliva represents that Christ saves us through his word. It's from his mouth that salvation comes. The clay represents the creative power of Jesus to save people. And the fact that he takes this clay and anoints the eyes represents that it's through the Holy Spirit that we become new creations. So each of these things has great symbolic significance. But notice how this story ends. At least how the healing ends. Jesus said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Jesus was the one who made the clay. Jesus was the one who smeared it on the man's eyes. Jesus was the one that told him to go and wash. And the blind man was able to see. So Jesus really is the only one that can save us from sins. But human cooperation is necessary. This man had to have faith in God. He had to be willing to obey. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. Man cannot save himself, but he has to respond. And when we respond, God saves us. He had to go to a specific pool in order for what Jesus did to become a personal reality in his life. Now, what this story tells us is that the gospel is first of all good news, not good advice. The difference between news and advice is that good news tells us what has happened, what is happening, while advice dictates what we must do. So the good news is not a mandate of what we need to do ourselves for God. Rather, it's good news of what he has done and what he's continuing to do in our lives. This is really what the gospel is all about. And so I really want to talk to you about this in more detail. And to understand how this can become a reality in our own lives. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, we are told the facts of the good news, the basic facts of what he has done for us. And this becomes the basis for everything else. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, so this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, but also writing to you and me today. I declare to you the gospel, or the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. So here he's telling us that the gospel is basically good news. It is a word, and we have heard this word, and it is through the hearing of this word that you and I are saved, if we will remain standing in it. Now, what is this word all about? Well, in verse 3, Paul goes on to define what this word is about. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So the good news is based on certain historical facts that were witnessed. These historical facts have significance because of the Scriptures. There are three historical facts that he points to which are the foundation for the good news, and that's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's about what God has done for us. Now, it's interesting, if you go to read other parts of Paul, Paul says that these facts, these basic facts, are part of a grand story of God's salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, he talks about how these facts are part of a bigger story. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So according to these verses, the Bible is telling us that the facts of the gospel are part of a grand story, the story of God saving mankind. God is acting through Jesus to save us. Now, this was decided on long before human history even began, but it was not enacted until the right time, until Jesus actually appeared in this world and abolished death and brought to light the gospel. But what I think is important in these verses is that according to the gospel, God's salvation is a reality in the person of Jesus Christ. So it is God that is saving us, and he's using Jesus Christ to save us. So the gospel turns and it elevates the human attention away from self, and it rivets our focus on our Savior. And it's through this that we can experience lasting transformation from inside out. I want to talk a little bit more about the facts of redemption, the facts of the good news. Now, like I've said, it's all about what God has done in his Son. And we've looked at basically three facts that there were eyewitnesses to see. But I want to place those three facts and some other facts in the story of God saving us. And I want us to have a bigger picture of this. Now, salvation solves a basic problem, and the salvation is very much connected to the problem. To understand the problem, we need to go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 to 22. It says here that, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Now this verse is significant to us because it tells us that the problem came because of man. And the problem is death. It was because of man that you and I are going to die. But this text also tells us that it is through man that God solves the problem. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. So there's a symmetry between the problem and the solution. Now, why does God choose to redeem us in this manner, through mankind? Well, it has to do with the fact that this is the only way he could have done it. There was no other way for him to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. There was no way for him to restore us to himself completely, except by him using humanity to restore us. Now I want to look at the basic five steps to this plan of restoration. The first step to this plan of restoration is that God saved us by sending his Son to become a human being, uniting himself with our humanity. Now this seems very basic, but the very first step is that he had to join himself with humanity and become one with us. He had to join himself and become one with us. In this joint position, he lived a perfect life, a life of unselfish love and obedience in our place. So he takes our place. He lives this perfect life, this life that we have not lived, and he lives it for us. The third thing that he does is that in our humanity, his Son dies for us in our place. The fourth is that in our humanity, the Son arose from the dead as a victor over sin in our place. And the fifth, in our humanity, his Son ascended to heaven to the victory position in our place, where he ministers today as high priest. So notice, he unites himself with us. And then he essentially rewrites our story. The key concept is that he becomes our representative. And as our representative, he rewrites our history. And I just want to look at a text here where Paul kind of brings this all together in one verse. And this is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And he describes this representative of function that Jesus has and how that totally changes our history. Here Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." What really stands out here is the expression "together." This expression really signifies that he is our representative, and what happens in him happens to us. The first thing is there is a resurrection of us through him. Now, in order for this to happen, he had to actually die in our place. So that's assumed in this paragraph. And he raises us up, makes us alive, and we sit together with him. So he lived a representative life for all human beings. He died a representative death for all human beings. He was resurrected and ascended for all human beings. What he accomplished was for all humanity. That's really, really important. So this is not just for those who accept him. This is something that he has done for all. This is why in other places, Paul describes the accomplishments of Christ in a universal manner. For example, he's the Savior of all men. He says this in 1 Timothy 4:10. Or in 2 Colossians 5:14, he says that he died for all. He died for all. So how can we summarize this? Well, God sent Jesus into the world to live the life of love and obedience that I should have lived, to die the death my guilt demanded, and to rise from the dead victorious over sin on my behalf. This is what he's done for us. So, you see, salvation is an accomplished objective reality in Christ before salvation is something that I experience subjectively in my life. It is something God accomplished in Christ before he accomplishes it in us. It is something that he's accomplished on behalf of everyone before they receive it, before they accept it, before it becomes a reality in their lives. He has made this available, this reality. But the question is, how do I experience this salvation that is there for me to experience? Well, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, he actually goes on to explain how this can become reality. Going to verse 8, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So how do we access the objective reality of salvation? We access it by faith. It is by faith that it becomes ours. By faith, the objective becomes my experiential reality. We have to have faith before we can possess it. Now, what is faith? Faith believes, relies upon, and identifies with the objective facts that are already true in Christ. By faith, we enter into and participate in the reality of these facts. Wow, that's truly amazing. Now, there's one text that I want to bring to your attention that so beautifully describes how this actually takes place, how it is through faith that I receive salvation and it becomes a reality in my life. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through 20. And in these verses, he's going to explain in a very succinct manner how salvation becomes mine. I love these verses. 14 through 20. Familiar verses to us all, but I want to break these verses down for us so that we can better understand how it is that we can walk in the salvation that Christ has given to us. Read together with me. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." I want to begin with the expression, "we judge thus." I think the critical word is "we judge." He's telling us that you and I have to examine the facts. We have to examine the story of salvation. And we must come to a conclusion based upon these facts. The basic facts are this: if one died for all, then all died. These are the objective facts of the gospel. The objective facts need to be examined. They need to be judged. And we need to have understanding of what this means. You see, if Christ died for all, then all died, including me. This being the case, if I have died, then he has taken my place so that I don't have to die. I was wicked like everyone else, but he was crushed for my sins, and so I am freed from death. How extraordinary is this? What love is this? This love that was willing to do this for me. And he says, because of this, we love him and we cease living for ourselves, but we begin living for him. We are moved by his love for us to give our lives to him and to begin living for him. You see, this is how salvation becomes mine and yours. It is by examining what he has done for us and allowing that love to change me and you to want to live for him. So essentially what Paul is telling us is that the love of Christ, when perceived and received, exerts a deeply transforming power over me. We cease living for ourselves and begin living for him, moving by his love for us, living constantly out of his love. He goes on to explain this even more. He says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. So he's saying that our vision has changed. We're no longer blind. We no longer regard people out of our own fleshly nature, but we regard people in the way Christ regards them. Here there are two different ways of living described here. Our fleshly, fallen, human way of perceiving things and Christ's way of perceiving things. Two ways of viewing others. When we have received the love of God and seen the love of God, this changes our eyesight, our perception of reality. And we start loving everybody as friends. Start loving everyone without holding things against them. So we cease essentially relating to human beings according to the flesh or from our own natural self-centeredness. Rather, we begin seeing them in the light of the fact that Jesus died for them, and we relate to them according to their potential if they could just be reconciled to God. Wow, what an extraordinary transformation of vision to see people the way God sees them, to see them as loved of God. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So just like in the story of John 9, all things have become new. My motive for living has changed. I see people differently. I am born again. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God, who is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So what Paul is saying here is that salvation is of God. All things are of God. God has poured out his love in us. He has reconciled us to himself. His love has won us over. And now we are reconcilers. Our new calling is to be reconciled, to reconcile people to ourselves and to God. It changes our vision of the world. Now this, I believe, impacts every relationship that we have, every relationship. We will be peacemakers. We will want to have peace with everyone. Romans chapter 12, 18, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. You see, this is the reality of being a Christian, not holding anything against others. I just want to relate this a little bit to marriage. How is this reality of being saved going to change our marriages? Our marriages are the closest relationships that we have. How is it going to change the way we relate to our spouses? I want to just look briefly at 10 things that I think salvation impacts. The first thing I think it will do in our marriages is that we will not say everything that crosses our minds. The Bible says we should set a guard over our mouth. Oh Lord, watch over the door of my lips. You see, if we are in the business of reconciling ourselves to others, we will not say everything and anything that crosses our minds. We will be careful in the words that we use. Point number two, when we are angry, we will pause before we speak. The heart of the righteous weighs its answers, says the Bible, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. We will weigh what we speak. We will pause before we speak. Number three, we won't bring up past baggage. Love keeps no record when it has been wronged. So important. If we are in the business of reconciliation, the business of reconciling people to God and reconciling people to ourselves, we will not hold a record of what other people have done wrong to us, including our spouses. No, we will be ready and eager to forgive. Point number four, we will listen to each other. If we're in the business of really being at one with each other, we will spend time listening. He who answers before listening, that is his folly and shame. Are we not so eager often to say things instead of being eager to listen, to be patient, and to truly understand before we speak? So there will be a patience about us, a willingness to listen to somebody, to truly understand them. And I think one very good technique here is when somebody has spoken, to say, is this what you've said? Is this what you've meant? Point number five, we will speak gently. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Yes, we will speak gentle words at all times. Point number six, we will not go to bed angry. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. No, we will try to work out whatever conflict there is before we go to bed. Point number seven, we will forgive quickly and often. Forgive others and you will be forgiven. Yes, if we are truly in the business of living out this love of God, we will forgive quickly and we will forgive often. And it won't be just in words, but in reality. We will serve each other unselfishly. Point number eight, serve one another in humble love. Point number nine, we will stop holding our spouses to unrealistic expectations. A lot of times we have unrealistic expectations instead of accepting them where they are. We judge them. We point out their faults. Luke chapter 6, verse 35 says, do what is good and lend and expect nothing in return. This kind of love that loves without expecting something in return. And then finally, we will be affectionate. Kiss me again and again. Your love is sweeter than wine. Yes, we will show, express affection and not allow coldness to come between us and our spouse. So I really believe that the love of Christ changes our marriages. It changes our basic fundamental relationships with our children, with our loved ones. And so the Bible says that we are ambassadors of Christ. We are living in a foreign land and we are citizens of another realm, called to represent the King of the universe. And our vocation is to reconcile people with God. So our greatest argument for Christ is love, living it, speaking of it. So let's summarize what we've said. The good news is not a mandate of what we need to do for ourselves or for Him. Rather, it is the good news of what He has done and is continuing to do towards us. We do not earn salvation by right doing. Rather, by faith, we receive salvation achieved by Jesus Christ, from which the right kind of doing arises. Yes, this results in a changed life. The good news is not a mandate of what needs to be done. Rather, it's the good news of what He has done. So incredible, and yet this changes us. And so we come back to the story that we started with, John chapter 9. Jesus saves. Jesus truly saves. And there's no other name under heaven that can save. And He wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let me end by telling a story that I really love. Here's a picture of a mugshot. He looks a little bit eerie, a little bit scary, but he's not scary. His name is Richard Wurmbrand. And he's one of my heroes. I want to tell you a story. 1938, he visited a small village in Romania. And he was approached by an old carpenter that had been praying that he would be able to win a Jew to Christ. Richard was a Romanian Jew. The old carpenter placed a Bible in his hands. Now, this was not an ordinary Bible. You see, Richard had read the Bible before, but it had not changed him. It had not really impacted him. He was an atheist. But his atheism hadn't given him peace. The Bible that he was given by this old carpenter was a special kind of a Bible, because him and his wife had prayed many hours over this Bible, that this Bible would transform the life of a Jew. And so when he received this Bible, he started reading it, but he could barely read it, because as he began to read it, he began to weep. He began to weep because he compared his bad life to the life of Jesus. His impurity with Christ's righteousness. His hatred with Christ's love. And yet he realized that Christ accepted him and had died for him as he was. From that day, he gave his life to Jesus and became a Christian. And soon after, his wife also became a Christian. They then joined a mission to reach the Jews in Romania. And Richard became an ordained pastor. Now, during World War II, Richard and Sabina saw an opportunity for evangelism among the occupied German forces. They preached in the bomb shelters, they rescued Jewish children out of the ghettos, and they were repeatedly arrested for their work of trying to bring people to Christ. But they did this all because the love of Jesus was being poured into their hearts. In 1949, the Romanian communists seized power, and a million Russian soldiers were invited to pour into the country. Pastor Richard Wurmbrand, he ministered to his oppressed countrymen, but he wanted to do something more. And so he began to engage the Russian soldiers and tried to win them over to Christ. All of this because of the love for Christ. The same year, Richard and Sabina attended a congress that the Communist Party had organized. They called it the Congress of Cults. And at this congress, they invited all the different Christian denominations to come and gather at a central location. And many of these religious leaders, these Christian leaders, swore their allegiance to the communist regime. Sabina said to Richard, "Stand up, wash away the shame from the face of Christ." But Richard warned his wife and he said, "If I do so, you will lose your husband." Then she said to him, "I don't want to have a coward as a husband." And so Richard boldly stood up and preached to 4,000 delegates who were there at this conference. And he called his people to show their loyalty to Christ and Christ alone. All this because of his love for Jesus. Between 1945 and 1947, Richard distributed about 1 million gospel tracts to Russian troops. And often these tracts were disguised as communist propaganda, just so that nobody would detect them. He smuggled Bibles into Russia. He had this passionate love for the Russians, who were the enemies of his people. And yet, he was willing to do anything for them. In 1947, Romania was declared to be the People's Republic of Romania. 1948, the secret police arrested Richard on his way to church, and they took him to their headquarters. And they locked him in a solitary cell, and they labeled him prisoner number one. While he was imprisoned, he was tortured in horrific ways. And he was there for about 8.5 years. And he writes, and this is his own words, he says, "Christians were hung upside down on ropes and beaten so severely that their bodies swung back and forth under the blows. Christians were also placed in ice boxes, refrigerator cells, where it was so cold that frost and ice would cover the inside of it. And he says, I was thrown into one of these with little clothing on. And so there were prison doctors that would watch to see symptoms of freezing to death. And just right before they would freeze to death, they would take them out of these boxes. They would let them thaw out, and then put them right back in. And this happened over and over and over again. Sometimes the Christians were placed in boxes, and then there were nails driven into the boxes, and they would have to stand rigid without moving, hour after end, with all these nails in their direction. And if they moved just a little bit, they would be punctured. So all these brutal, unimaginable things were done to them. How did they stay true? He was asked this question. And he said, if the heart is cleansed by the love of Jesus Christ, if the heart loves him, one can resist all tortures. If you love Jesus as a bride loves her bridegroom, then you can resist such tortures. And he recounted how they were able to endure because the supernatural took over the natural. They were given supernatural strength to be able to endure this time. And it was the love of Christ that drove them on. Eventually, he was released after about 8.5 years. The moment he gets out, he starts preaching again. Despite all the ill treatment, he continued his work of trying to win Russians and trying to win his own people. And so he was rearrested in 1959 and was sentenced to 25 years in the prison. But he was released sometime later, and he spent a total of 14 years in prison. But can you imagine that? I just want to read to you a few quotes that describe the love that these Christian prisoners had. He wrote this. He said, "I've seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, in whose throats spoonfuls of salt had been forced, being kept afterwards with water, starving, whipped, suffering from cold, and praying with fervor for the communists. This is humanly inexplicable. It is the love of Christ which was poured out in their hearts." So beautiful that Jesus was able to give them that kind of love for their persecutors. He says, "Not all of us are called to die a martyr's death, But all of us are called to have the same spirit of self-sacrifice and love to the very end as these martyrs had, all of us. The highest goal of a man is to become Christ-like, he said. God will judge us not according to how much we endured, but by how much we could love. I want to end with that. Jesus has given us so much, so much. He's endured so much for us, and he's calling us to live the life of love, to receive his salvation, and to allow that to lead us. I want to end today praying that God would help us as a church, as individuals, to show the love of Jesus, that we would live this life, and that we would receive the salvation. Let's pray together. Dear God in heaven, you have certainly done so much for us, and you have not considered all the evil that we've done to you, but you have forgiven us. And Lord, we are just forever indebted to you. And today we wish to once again receive the salvation. And we want to pray that truly in our marriages, in our relationships, that love would manifest itself, that unconditional love, that reconciling love. Father, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for being so selfish. Lord, help us to be like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.